Well, turn to Philippians chapter 4 if you haven't already. Philippians chapter 4. And this morning we come to look at four verses, namely verses 10 through 13, the subject being that of contentment, and the title of the message being simply this: Content in Christ. Content in Christ. Now, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines contentment as this: freedom from worry or restlessness, a peaceful satisfaction. Let me repeat that again. Freedom from worry or restlessness, a peaceful satisfaction. From this definition, we learn that contentment is related to the concept of peace. And that makes sense, therefore, that Paul, having spoken about peace here in chapter 4, would now move to a related concept, namely the concept of contentment. He already spoke about peace in verse 7, about a peace that passes all understanding that is ours in Christ. He spoke in verse 9 about the God of peace being with us. And so as Paul writes this letter, one thought leads to another, and as Paul closes out his letter to the Philippians, the subject of the Christian's peace leads him to consider the related subject of the Christian's contentment. Now, gratitude or thankfulness also goes hand in hand with the concept of contentment. And that concept of gratitude will begin to surface as Paul begins to address in this passage really the Philippians in thanking them for the wonderful gift that they had sent to him by way of Epaphroditus as Paul sits in prison. He will thank them for this. Paul has gratitude in this passage of Scripture. And that's important to recognize because you and I know very well that an ungrateful heart is a discontented heart. But a heart full of gratitude will be a heart full of contentment. It reminds me of the story of a pastor in England some time ago in the 1700s by the last name of Stonehouse, who was passing through Salisbury Plain. And as he walked along, he noticed the sky began to look rather threatening. And so as he walked, he came across a shepherd who was working in the fields. And he assumed that he could ask this shepherd about what the weather would probably bring us the next day, seeing as such that there wasn't the Weather Channel and there wasn't an iPhone to look at, but a shepherd being outside and understanding how the sky worked would be able to give a good answer as to what the weather would be like. And the shepherd answered, "Well, the weather will be such that it pleases me." It wasn't really an answer to the question. And so the pastor, sort of curious about what sort of answer that was, asked the shepherd what he means. How can you know that the weather is going to please you? And this was the shepherd's response. He said, "Because it will be such weather as shall please God. And whatever pleases God will please me." Now that's a simple illustration about contentment. And as I look across the room, I don't see any shepherds this morning. As a matter of fact, most of us work indoors, and so the comment by the shepherd might not seem like that big of a deal, but when you understand the nature of shepherding, when you understand that a shepherd's day will either go good or it will go bad dependent upon the weather, that the weather affects not only his level of comfort, but also the level of comfort of the sheep that are under his charge, because sheep are skittish animals by nature, we begin to see that this shepherd's understanding is that he would learn to be content in whatever God ordained, whatever the weather would be. You know, our comforts of today also cloud how we view Paul's words in verses 10 through 13. Paul writes about being content, and we can quickly read over those verses without considering his context. Let me remind you, Paul is writing in prison. He's writing from prison, and prison back then wasn't like prison today. There were not three square meals and shelter provided. In fact, shelter wasn't provided at all. You had to rent your own apartment, and then you were chained to a Roman soldier 24/7 with no privacy. How did you get money for the apartment? They didn't worry about that. That was up to you. You couldn't work because you were in prison. You relied on your friends to give to you money to pay for your own rented quarters in which you are incarcerated and confined from everyone else. Paul couldn't go to church. The only interaction that he had with other Christians was primarily through the letters that he wrote. He couldn't preach any sermons unless they were sermons he preached to a friend or two that might visit him voluntarily after receiving approval from the emperor himself. To make matters worse, the local pastors in Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, were advancing a smear campaign against the Apostle Paul because they didn't want to associate with another man who had been incarcerated for preaching the gospel. They wanted to secure and save their own skin from being arrested. He had local pastors against him. And on top of all of this, he is awaiting trial to receive a verdict from the Caesar himself as to whether he will live or die. And this went on for 2 full years. We would say that Paul found himself in dire straits. But astonishingly, Paul was content, and he expresses that contentment. Notice, if you will, with me in your Bibles, Philippians 4 and verse 10, what Paul says. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." As we read that, we see that Paul, amazingly enough, is encouraged rather than discouraged. He is rejoicing rather than complaining. He is grateful rather than sorrowful about his circumstances, and he even shows graciousness toward his fellow saints instead of being jealous of them. And we see in these verses, Paul once again setting before us a Christian model. This time, he is setting before us the Christian model of what it looks like to be content in very difficult circumstances. Like the shepherd that knew the storm might come, but was still content in whatever God would bring, the Apostle Paul was content in this storm that God had ordained for him to experience. And that's a reminder to us this morning of something very, very important. Today, every single person in this room fits in one of three categories. Either you are in the midst of a storm right now, or you are about to head into a storm, or you have just stepped out of a storm. And what you need is the Word of God to remind you this morning that the Lord is your portion. The Lord is your rock of ages. The Lord is your shelter in a time of storm. And therefore, you can find contentment regardless of what your circumstances may be. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Jesus Christ is our shelter. And Paul points to Christ as his shelter and his contentment in verses 10 through 13. What we find in these verses is that for the Christian, finding contentment involves 4 requirements. If you want to find contentment in any situation in life, in any circumstance in life, regardless of what it is, here is the go-to passage. But Paul tells us there are 4 requirements that are necessary in order for the Christian to find contentment. He tells us in verse 10 that it involves a praise expressed. He tells us in verse 11 that it involves a process experienced. He tells us in verse 12 that it involves a path expected, and he tells us in verse 13 that it involves a power exercised. So notice with me, first of all, that learning to be content as a Christian involves, notice with me in verse 10, a praise expressed. A praise expressed. Paul expresses praise to God here in verse 10 for His providence. And in the same breath, he thanks the Philippians for the gift they sent him. Notice your Bibles in verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Just notice that first phrase. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length You have revived your concern for me. Notice that Paul carefully places his joy not in his circumstances, but in the Lord. He says that I rejoiced in the Lord. Happiness is contingent upon circumstances. And we've talked about that as we've walked through the book of Philippians together. We've been intent to show that happiness is based on circumstances. And since circumstances fluctuate and change, happiness will ebb and flow. But there is a difference between happiness and joy. Paul had joy. And therefore, his joy was constant because it was placed in God, who is unchangeable. And true, the Philippians' ministry to him was in some sense connected to his rejoicing, since he says that their gift to him triggered his expression of praise. Notice he says, now I rejoiced in the Lord, now at length you've revived your concern for me. I mean, their concern was shown by sending a gift to Paul by means of Epaphroditus, who was the courier sent to represent the Philippian congregation. But though Paul's joy revealed itself in the Philippians' gift, his joy was rooted not in the gift itself, but in God. And he's rejoicing in the Lord. Now, really, the rest of the letter, beginning in verse 14, going all the way through verse 20, describes the nature and the history of this gift that Paul receives. But the reason that Paul is thanking them for this gift and he's rejoicing in the Lord and expressing this praise and expressing this thanks is because 10 years have passed since Paul planted this church. And Paul started the Philippian congregation. He preached the gospel week in and week out. And after it was established, Paul left the Philippians. He left the city of Philippi. And he headed to places like Corinth and Athens. And as he went to minister to these churches, the Philippians were so faithful in providing for Paul's needs. They sent him financial support to support him in the ministry. But after this, for reasons unknown to us, Paul doesn't mention it, their support for him dried up. It just stopped. And that's why Paul says, at length you have revived your concern for me. You've revived your concern for me. The word revived there is anathalo. It's actually a horticultural term that describes a plant that had been blossoming and you can see all the green on it, but then winter comes and it loses all of its green and it appears to be dead. But then spring comes and it is revived and it begins to sprout up again. And Paul is saying that the Philippians' financial support of him went through a winter phase, if you will, due to their own poverty, or maybe due because they assumed other churches were supporting Paul. But after hearing that Paul was imprisoned with no means to provide for himself, their giving began to blossom anew. It was revived, as it were. And that's why Paul says what he does at the end of verse 10. Paul says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. They didn't have an opportunity. Perhaps it was because of their poverty. They were probably unaware of this, but Paul told the Corinthians when he ministered to them that he essentially robbed the churches on the province of Macedonia because he took money from them to support himself in order to serve the Corinthians because they weren't supporting Paul properly. He didn't literally rob them, but he tells the Corinthians, it's as if I'm robbing them because these poor Macedonians, which included the Philippians because Philippi resided on the province of Macedonia, were giving out of their poverty to support the Apostle Paul. And they ran out of money at some point and couldn't support him any longer. But now Paul says in verse 10, you've revived your concern for me. And notice he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's thanking the Philippians. He's not trying to shame them or embarrass them. This is a note of praise and thanks to God and thankfulness to the Philippians. You say, well, what does this have to do with contentment? Well, I think verse 10 provides for us the first requirement that every Christian must meet in order to find contentment. Because what we learn from Paul is that contentment, listen, is found in a willingness to express praise to God for His providential provisions. You know, Paul could have sulked while he was in prison, but he didn't. Paul was quick to see the hand of God in his life working through the Philippians, that at just the right time, though they hadn't given in a while, the Philippians came through for Paul when he was at the end of his rope, and Paul knew and recognized that it was God behind this. Paul never fluctuated in his joy because his joy was in God, because he knew God was unchanging. He knew that God would cause all things to work together for his good. You say, were his trials a surprise? I'm sure they were a surprise. Think about it. The Apostle Paul was met face to face by the Lord Jesus Christ, who turned this up-and-coming Pharisee into an ambassador for himself to preach the gospel. And now he's in prison. Do you think he questioned God? We know other saints in the Old Testament questioned God. David questions God in the Psalms. Job questioned God. But if Paul did question God, it was only for a fleeting and a passing moment, because Paul knew that his circumstances, though they may change, God would never change. And this sustained his contentment. It gave him a peaceful satisfaction regardless of what he faced. And when his needs were provided for, he said, oh, I knew that was going to happen all along. The Philippians are giving the money, but that's really God working through them. You see, where do you need to praise God this morning? That's the question. What is happening in your life that's so bad that you can't see God's good hand of providence? See, he's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He's your rock of ages. He's your shelter in the time of storm. And so you have every reason to be strengthened in the grace of the Lord, not as you look at your outward circumstances, but as you look upward toward God's providential goodness and grace. It's there that you will find joy. And where you find joy in the Lord, you will find contentment. And that's the first requirement to finding contentment, is a praise expressed, recognizing God's providential watch care over your life. Someone once said that providence is the hand behind the headlines. And I kind of like that, because it tells us that whatever news springs up in our lives, we can rest in the fact that God is writing the story. Amen? He is writing the story of our lives, and he will meet our needs. Paul lived with that faith and that understanding. And so he basically tells us by way of example that the first requirement for finding contentment for the Christian involves a praise expressed, as one sees God's goodness and providentially always meeting our needs. But there's a second requirement to finding contentment for the Christian, and it involves a process experienced. We move from a praise expressed, verse 10, the first requirement, to a process experienced, verse 11, the second requirement. And I love verse 11 because the great apostle Paul exposes his heart to us, and he admits something that is important for our own seeking of contentment. Notice what he says carefully with me in verse 11. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, there are just two words that I really want to highlight from this verse. The first word is the word learned. Notice that expression. Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." I point that out because if you're like me, you're going to read over this verse pretty quickly, and you're just going to think to yourself, somehow, some way, Paul found contentment. I don't know how he did it. It was amazing that he did, but somehow, some way, he found it. That's right. Paul was an exceptional Christian. He was an apostle. He was a minister of the gospel. Of course he found contentment while he was in prison. But can I find that contentment? Can I experience that contentment? And what I want you to understand is that, yes, you can, but notice what it takes. Paul says, this is amazing, I had to learn this contentment. See that in verse 11? "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." The apostle Paul had to learn how to be content. You see, there is a learning process that we must experience in life before contentment can be ours to enjoy. You say, what does that involve? Well, to learn contentment is to calmly accept, here's where it begins, who you are in Christ and where God has placed you in this life. Paul had to learn through the school of hard knocks, through both the good and the bad circumstances, to never base his contentment on his circumstances, but to base it on his identity in Christ. You say, well, my struggle this morning is not a discontentedness situation. regarding money. Okay. Well, what about your position at work? Are you discontent there? What about your status in society? What about your looks, your gifts? Are you discontent in those places? You see, what Paul is teaching us here is that we must learn how to be content, and that life itself is a whole process of learning that our true contentment is in Christ because, listen, our identity is in Christ. Our identity is not in our wealth. Our identity is not in our good looks. Our identity is not in our gifts or our abilities. Paul asks a pressing question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" That is a pressing question. You see, what Paul's saying is that everything comes from God. Your looks, your wealth, your station in life, or lack thereof, it all comes from God. And what Paul's trying to get us to reorient our thinking toward is to recognize that contentment is largely based on a simple recognition that God is sovereign over every detail of our lives. And quite frankly, he has a way of reminding us that these things, who we are and what we do and what our gifts and abilities are largely not up to us, no matter how hard we try. The mind of man plans his way, says the psalmist, but the Lord directs his steps. We begin, or I should say, when we begin to find temporary contentment in the inferior and worldly gifts from God instead of Christ, God will then begin to teach us. We may have to learn contentment by having some things removed from us. Or sometimes God may give us more things, listen, in order to show us that those things can never ultimately satisfy above Christ. That they can never ultimately bring contentment. And speaking about contentment, he'll speak more about it in verse 12, but for now, notice the word content. That's the second word in verse 11 I want you to highlight. The first word is learned, but the second word is content. The subject is contentment, and now we finally come to it. Paul says in verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, the original Greek is very helpful for us here because the word that Paul uses for content is a very interesting word. It was used to describe a country that had everything it needed and didn't need anything imported into it. Such a country, this type of country, in other words, had all the natural resources necessary to remain self-sufficient without outside aid from other countries. But Paul is using this, we could say, political word, content, to apply it to the spiritual realm. And what he's saying is that true contentment for the Christian finds its resources not in self, but in God. That there is nothing that needs to be imported from outside of our life into our life in order for us to find contentment. We are who we are, and our identity is wrapped up in Christ as believers. I point that out because we have the tendency, all of us do, to think that if such and such were just changed slightly and brought into my life, it would be better. If such and such were just this much different and brought into my life, it would make a world of difference. And what Paul's trying to teach us this morning through the Holy Spirit is that because our identity is in Christ, we can be content so that no situation is too difficult. This makes a lack of, for instance, having money mean nothing, since our riches are in Christ. This means, for instance, that good looks don't mean as much to us because our identity is lost in the perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God in whom we are hidden, Paul says in Colossians 3:3. It means, for instance, that our failures, our lack of status, our lack of accomplishment are all lost in the success and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we can be content just by virtue of the fact we are His privileged children. You don't even have to go beyond that. Now, it feels good to say that, And it feels good for you to hear that, but what I want you to see from verse 11 is that the reality Paul is bringing to bear upon our souls is this sort of contentment is something we have to learn. It is a process, and that's why Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. There is a learning process that we must experience in order to find contentment as Christians. So let's review. The first requirement in order to find contentment is found in verse 10. We called it a praise expressed. That is seeing God's goodness and always providentially meeting our needs. And when we do that, it results in having joy, which will then result in contentment. That's a praise expressed, verse 10. Verse 11 showed us then that contentment requires a process experienced. That is, we must learn as we go through life by experience how to be content in God's providential dealings with us. So we move from a praise expressed, verse 10, to a process experienced, verse 11, and that takes us to the third requirement that the Christian needs in order to experience contentment, and that's what I want to call a path expected. A path expected from verse 12. Now we saw in verse 11 that there's a learning process we must go through so that we know how to be content. That's verse 11, but Paul answers the what. He answered the how in verse 11, but he answers the what in verse 12, what the process looks like, what the path, as it were, the journey, listen, for every Christian will look like. There's no exceptions here. Paul lays out in verse 12 the path we should expect. And his point is, as you expect this sort of path in life, you're going to understand how to experience contentment. That's what he's driving at. So speaking from his experience where he learned how to be content, notice what he says in verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, there's that phraseology again, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What Paul's saying here is that on the path of life, there is a spectrum. There is the spectrum of poverty over here and plenty over here. There's the spectrum of downs over here and ups over here. And in between, on this spectrum, are all sorts of other experiences that we have. Life is full of poverty. It's full of plenty. Life is full of ups. Life is full of downs. Life is full of pain. Life is full of pleasure. And Paul says, for instance, notice the beginning of verse 12, I know how to be brought low. That's the poverty that he found himself in. That when difficult times came, Paul remained content because he was satisfied with so little. Those are the times of poverty when he was brought low. But then there were the times of plenty where he says, I know how to be brought low, but I also know how to abound. What does Paul mean when he says here, I know what it's like to be brought low? Well, the phrase brought low is the same Greek word. It's tapainao. It's the same Greek word that was used in Philippians 2:8 to describe our Lord's humiliation. Our Lord was humbled. He was brought low. He left heaven to be a man on earth to die for God's elect people. Paul's using that same word, and he's applying it to his present situation. I know how to be brought low and to be humbled. Paul experienced that. And by the way, Paul, as he experienced that, here is his point, he found the secret of being content. He also practiced what he preached. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food or covering, with these we shall be content. In other words, Paul said, I'm content as long as I have something to eat and something to wear. I'm content. I'm content. You see, this is an important lesson for believers to learn because it is the difficult circumstances when we are brought low in life that most frequently steals our contentment. Paul's saying, I know what it's like to be brought low. As a matter of fact, since we're talking about it, most of Paul's life was him being brought low by God. It was characterized by downs for various reasons. For instance, in Acts 9, Paul describes how his fellow countrymen, the Jews, were watching the gates of the city night and day as he was residing in Damascus to see when he would leave so that they could kill him. And what did Paul have to do? and this undignified display of something an apostle would never do, you would think he was lowered down in a basket through a hole in the wall, literally running under the cover of darkness to escape for his life. That was a low time. He was being brought down. Or there was that time on his first missionary journey when after preaching the gospel, he was stoned and then dragged out of the city and left for dead. We read about that in Acts 14. There was also the time when in Philippi, the crowd rose up against him and Silas, along with the chief magistrates. They dragged Paul and Silas through the city. They tore off their robes. They beat them with rods. They put them in prison. They fastened their feet in stocks. And I imagine that as Paul, or as this letter is being read to the Philippian assembly, that Philippian jailer who was there that night when Paul and Silas began praising God with hymns and praying and the prisoners were listening, I just imagine the Philippian jailer understanding that as he hears these words being read in public assembly, that Paul is no hypocrite. He has seen firsthand how this man was content, even in times of being brought very low. And this isn't to mention the other beatings, the long voyages, suffering shipwreck, being bitten by a poisonous snake, being mocked by Greek philosophers on Mars Hill for believing in the God of Scripture, running from the Jews, running from the Gentiles, both sets who were after his life, living on the run. And that's not even to mention those in the church that countered his pure preaching of the gospel with their false demonic teaching. There were those who didn't like his preaching. They didn't say that he was a heretic. They just didn't like his preaching, and they mocked it. Those were the Corinthians. There were church members who made false accusations about Paul, and the people in the church believed it because they were manipulative. And Paul, in the midst of all of this, says he had the constant concern of all the churches on his mind. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists all the things he was going through, and he says in verse 28, "And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Don't think for a moment that ministry was a cakewalk for Paul. Don't think for a moment that life was a cakewalk for Paul. It wasn't easy being an apostle. It wasn't easy being a preacher of the gospel. And yet he was content in all of this, wasn't he? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." In other words, Paul said it's right for a man who preaches the word to get his living from preaching the word. And yet you and I know full well there were times in Paul's life when he didn't capitalize on receiving wages for the ministry, and he was content. He was content in times of poverty because he knew that God would supply all of his needs. He was content with little because he knew he had a big God. And after speaking about the times of poverty, the times of being brought low, notice verse 12, he speaks about the times of plenty. He says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." To abound means to be filled with abundance. Although never wealthy or well-respected by virtually anyone, Paul did sense great moments of being filled with great abundance. But here, he was only able to see that abundance as he walked down the path of both poverty and plenty. Do you see that? He was content in what he perceived to be times of great abundance when other people would say you have hardly anything. But he saw it as times of great abundance because he had been brought low. He had experienced that. And even in those times of great abundance, in the lap of luxury as it were, he didn't get wrapped up in it because his true contentment was in God. It was in Christ. Paul knew what it was like to be brought low. Paul knew what it was like to have abundance. He knew times of poverty. He knew times of plenty. He knew times of downs. He knew times of ups. He knew times of pain. He knew times of pleasure. So he concludes verse 12. Notice, he says, "In any and every circumstance," that's both during times of poverty and plenty, both during the ups and the downs, Paul says, "I have learned," there's that phrase again, "the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Once again, Paul makes it clear that he had to learn to live above these circumstances instead of underneath them. And here is such a practical point of application. Paul never allowed his circumstances to control him. He recognized that God was in control, And that kept him from having his emotions controlled by whether things were going good or going bad. This is the path Paul expected. And what he's encouraging the church to this morning is that we need to expect this same path. We're not exempt from such a life. Notice again in verse 12 that once again, Paul uses this word learned. He mentioned the learning process beginning in verse 11. Here he mentions it again. He says he learned the secret of contentment in facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Do you notice that phraseology, secret? That's an interesting word, by the way. It's the Greek word mueo. And I focus on this word because this word helps us understand what Paul is driving at here. The word secret in the Greek literally means to initiate. Mueo is the Greek word. It's the root word is where we get our English word mystery, or the Greek word mysterion is derived from this word. The word secret was used to describe the initiation into mysteries. And what you need to catch that Paul's saying here is very interesting. He's in effect saying, I have been let into a secret and initiated into the mysteries of God. You see, in Paul's day, the so-called mystery religions or paganism was dominant. And these mystery religions, these pagan religions, claimed to have dark secrets, but these dark secrets were only revealed to those who were initiated into their temples and into their organizations. They were not made available to the normal person on the street. Even some organizations today have initiations that then lead to secret after secret as you climb higher and higher in said organization. Well, Paul seems to be using these mystery religions as an innocent analogy, you see, to say that God has a secret he wants to tell Christians, and it's that Christians can learn how to be content. Paul understands that as you sit there, and as the original readers would have read this letter, they're thinking about all the issues and all the problems that they're facing in life, and they're thinking, how in the world am I going to find contentment? And Paul's saying, listen, you can find it, but you've got to learn how to find it. You've got to understand how this works. And here's how it works. As you and I face the spectrums of life, this is what Paul's saying in verse 20, the poverty and the plenty, the downs and the ups, the pains and the pleasures, and all varieties of points in between, we will come to realize, listen, on the one hand, no matter how bad things get, Christ is always enough. And as we live on this spectrum with poverty here, plenty here, and all points in between. On the other hand, no matter how good things get, we will come to realize that nothing is better than Christ. Nothing. Paul seems to be saying that it has to be learned, though. That the secret of contentment is something that is learned. And when you and I begin to expect the sort of path that the Bible says every Christian will face, a life full of poverty and plenty, a life full of ups and downs, then our perspective becomes right. We begin to view things from heaven's perspective. We begin to have what I like to call an aerial view, where we're able to look at our life and say with Paul, in true honesty and sincerity of heart, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We will begin to compare our situation and our circumstances in terms of the eternal, not the temporal. And Paul says this is the secret to contentment, but we have to learn it. Contentment doesn't just fall into our lap from the sky. And that's encouraging because it tells us that no matter who you are this morning and what you're facing today, you can have confidence that God is teaching you through whatever circumstances you find yourself in. So listen to Him. Lean on Him during this time, especially if it's a difficult time. Ask Him in prayer that He might give you wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who generously gives to all people and it will be given to him. God will reveal to you why you're going through what you're going through in His grace. And in one sense, you don't even have to ask because this morning it's been revealed to you that every trial and every experience in life is an opportunity for God to teach you how to be content. You see, beloved, discontentment is nothing more than not being satisfied with Jesus Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs was a famous Puritan preacher and author, and he said this one time, I love this. He says, "What a foolish thing it is that because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort of what I have." There is a great deal of folly, says Burroughs, in a discontented heart. End quote. You see, folks, true contentment is not found when you have everything. True contentment is found when you don't want everything. And Paul is saying the only way to have this perspective is to expect the path of life that God has ordained for all Christians and to be content. You see, contentment is not always indicative of a well-spent life. There is a sort of contentment that is not noble. There's a certain contentment that is not praiseworthy, if you will. The Christian, for instance, shouldn't be content in where he's at in his godliness. The Christian should not be content in where he's at in serving the church, or she's at in serving the church. A Christian should never be content in their understanding of the Word of God and their application of the Word of God, and on. But there is one area of contentment that is acceptable for the Christian, and that's what Paul's addressing here. It's accepting our circumstances. It's finding our true sense of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we've been united by God's sovereign, free, and amazing grace. And that's Paul's experience here in our passage. So if we want to find contentment, we can, but there's four requirements involved in the Christian finding contentment. Finding contentment for the Christian involves, first of all, a praise expressed, where verse 10 showed us that we see God's goodness and always providentially meeting our needs, and we thank Him for that. That sort of attitude will result in contentment. That is a praise expressed. We then saw the second requirement was verse 11, a process experienced. That is a recognition that all of life is like a classroom where God is teaching us to be content in His providential goodness and grace. That's a process experience. Then third, we saw that finding contentment involves a path expected. We're not only to know that we can learn how to be content, but we are to yield ourselves, submitting to God and the path that He lays before us, with life's ups and downs, pains and pleasures, poverty and plenty. And as we do that and expect that sort of life, we will find contentment. So finding contentment involves a praise expressed, verse 10, a process experienced, verse 11, a path expected, verse 12, and now we come to verse 13, the fourth and final requirement to finding contentment is a power exercised, a power exercised. Here is one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, and usually taken out of context. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, in many ways, we could have started the sermon here and ended it here, because Christ is the answer to our contentment. Thus, the title of the sermon, Content in Christ. But what I want you to see here is that the power to experience contentment comes from our identity, our union with Christ. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That's very similar to what Paul is saying here in Philippians 4:13. He's saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How can Christ strengthen him? Christ can strengthen him because Christ is present within him. And this reveals another part of the secret of contentment. Our focus should not be on how to find contentment in our circumstances, but on the Christ who is with us in those circumstances. That's what Paul's driving at. So he says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now I want you to underscore that phrase, "all things," because in the original Greek, it's actually at the beginning of the sentence. And when something is at the beginning of a sentence in Greek, That's a way of, you know how we italicize things on our computer or we put something in bold in an email that we send? Well, in the Greek, if you wanted to emphasize something, you put it at the beginning of the sentence. This is like Paul pulling out his big yellow highlighter and highlighting that phrase, all things, boldening it, italicizing it. Paul wants us to see that all things, that's everything, can be done by the Christian. Now, let me just stop right there and give a word of clarification, because someone could run with this. This does not mean, for instance, that if you have enough faith, you can flap your arms and fly. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying if you have enough faith, you can ask God for whatever you want and He'll give it to you. Just blab it and grab it. He's not saying that you can do all things in the sense that now that you're saved, God doesn't really care how you live. That's not at all what all things refers to. All things must be interpreted, listen to this, in the context of what Paul is saying it in. And what has he just been speaking about in verse 12? He's been speaking about the spectrum of life circumstances, the poverty and the plenty, the ups and the downs, the pains and the pleasures. Therefore, all things refers to that spectrum. Paul is saying in all things, in all sorts of experiences and circumstances in life, in everything that you experience, you can make it. That's what he's saying. You can do all things through Him who strengthens you. So in other words, from poverty to plenty and all points in between, the Christian can always find contentment because of the strength that we have in Christ. So in other words, it matters not what is being done to you this morning by other people. It matters not just in general where God has providentially allowed you to be. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That word strengthens is in dunamao. It's where we get our English word dynamite. So it speaks about empowerment. It speaks about enablement, increased strength. Dynamite has a lot of strength to do a lot of damage. But here, it's speaking about the good that Christ does. That God's grace, God's strength is sufficient for whatever you face today. And you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. By the way, Paul's just affirming the Old Testament here. You're familiar with these verses in Isaiah 40. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Or to borrow Paul's words from Ephesians 3:16, if you're a Christian, you're strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So what Paul's saying in verse 13 is that instead of your eyes being on your circumstances, switch your gaze to your Savior. You have all that you will ever need in the strength of Christ. You will have times of plenty and poverty. You will have ups. You will have downs. You will have pain. You will have pleasure. Someone has once said, God had only one son without sin, but He has no sons without sorrow. And that is true. But the encouraging thing here is that, praise God, His Son, Jesus, took our sins. He took our sorrows. He bore them. And He bore the wrath that we deserved. He was strong in His sinlessness, so that we could be weak in our sinfulness and yet still be accepted through faith in His dear name. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let it never be said by the Christian that contentment is not possible in this life. It is possible, but there's four requirements. It involves a praise expressed. Do you see and thank God for all the ways in which He's blessed you? When you begin to do that and you begin to praise Him, you're going to find contentment. It involves a praise expressed. It involves a process experience. Do you see all of life as a classroom where God is teaching you how to be content in Him? That will result in contentment. It involves a path expected contentment does. What do you expect to get out of life? You see, so many people confuse needs with wants. you will experience poverty and plenty. And what God wants you to do is submit to Him, yield yourself to Him, and then you'll learn to be content. Finding contentment involves a praise expressed, a process experienced, a path expected, and a power exercise. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Let me close with a verse you're familiar with. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us this. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. I love that verse. Now there is great gain, Paul says, in godliness with contentment. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying that joyful is the man, joyful is the woman, joyful is the boy, joyful is the girl who is content with being godly. And so in some measure, let godliness be your focus, and then all your problems won't seem so big. As I said at the beginning, you're in one of three stations this morning, no matter who you are. You are either in the midst of a storm that you don't know how you're going to get out of, or you are stepping out of a storm that you don't know how you got out of without God's grace, or you're getting ready to step into a storm. And what you need is the Word of God to remind you that the Lord is your portion. He's your strength, your rock of ages, your shelter in the time of storm. Jesus Christ is your strength, and you can do and make it through all things because Jesus Christ did all things to make us acceptable to His Father in heaven.